Dear Father and our God, direct us into the scriptures tonight and then into the time of prayer. We are grateful people. It's wonderful to be forgiven and to know that our eternal future is secure with you. We are grateful, dear Heavenly Father, that you are faithful and true to your word. Help us, Lord, to always remember that, serve in the light of that. And dear Heavenly Father, may every day be one in which we reckon our departure. We are delighting in the truth, Lord, of being raptured away from the planet into your presence. And for now, help us, dear Heavenly Father, to take the great comfort in knowing that you are present with us here and leading us along every step of the way. Help us to be conscious of that, and may all of our actions, our choices reflect the reality of your presence in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I'd like to have you take your Bibles to begin with at Proverbs chapter 18, as we pick up a little bit of a sequel to last week's lesson on the fiery tongue and the forest fire. Tonight there are, if I was to caption this in any way, it would be probably one word sometimes is one word too many, as we see tonight in this, in Proverbs 18, where first of all, grasp the realization of something very, very potent in regards to the potential of word power. Word power. In Proverbs 18, through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. It says there, a fool hath no delight in understanding, that but that his heart may discover what? Itself. Self is very important to a fool. Then we look on further there, and in verse 4 it says, the words of a man's mouth are as deep waters. Deep waters. And the sense of that is positive. Don't lose your place there, but just slide over to the 10th chapter, the 11th verse, and you can get the sense of what the writer is talking about. When in Proverbs 10 and verse 11, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. Now that's all good. Potentially so. A wellspring of wisdom, words as deep waters, a well of life. Very good. But in the 7th verse, we see a fool's mouth, however, contrary, is destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. In the 6th verse, it says, it calleth for strokes. For strokes. Now, at first glance, you know, it says, a fool's lips enter into contention, his mouth calleth for strokes. Someone maybe just looking superficially at that would think, well, you know, sometimes it is that that you'd like to take a fool and just slap him upside the head. But this is judicially punitive, where the strokes here are the kind of strokes that are administered by a magistrate with a whip, a little bit more than a slap in the face. But we see, a fool's lips enter into contention, his mouth calleth for strokes. And it says in the 8th verse, again, the words of a talebearer, like we pointed out last week, a gossiper, a murmurer, a whisperer, are as wounds. And basically, there's why the words of that kind of an individual call for strokes, because the words are powerful and they can potentially wound seriously. And of course, the 8th verse seems to me to suggest more than just a superficial scrape, but something that is grievous. It goes down and it cuts deep, you might say. The words of a fool can cut very deep, and therefore they call for strokes. So the realization is this. According to what we read in the 21st verse, we will do ourselves well as individuals and as a church family to remember the potential of word power, and is in as much as verse 21 reports to us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. we do well to realize that and remember that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, there is then a second segment to this. It's a caution. It comes as a caution. In as far as the potential for good or evil is between your ears, so to speak. Good counsel would be something that the Apostle James would call to mind. When he says in James chapter 1, verse 19, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Now, that's a very hard thing for many of us to do. Not only do people sometimes have what we call ratchet jaws, but they have rapid-fire guns, okay? And they basically are quick on the trigger. James says, be slow to speak. And so therefore, when we think about words, it brings up the idea of reduction. It calls for cautious reduction. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, we lay the groundwork for this. And this is only makes good sense. I don't know who said this, but you probably heard it in one form or another, spoken by different people at the time. Many are the people who, when they look at you or they look at me, they suspect we're dumb. Okay, they don't know us really, but they suspect we might be kind of dumb. And a wise man once said, why confirm anything when you open your mouth? Why confirm it? It doesn't really matter how dumb you are, says the man. If you keep your mouth shut, nobody will catch on. James says, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Now, that goes against the grain of the natural, depraved man. Now, in Proverbs 10 and verse number 19, think about reduction. Simply, the reduction in the number of words that are spoken. Verse number 19, where we read, that in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. He that refraineth his lips or restrains his lips, reduces his words, is wise. Now, that's not to make a case for Stoic expression or monkish disposition that browbeats a person into silence or they never say anything, even when they should, because sometimes silence is sin. Sometimes silence is sin, but wisdom discerns when it's time to say something. And when you determine that it's that time, use your tongue sparingly. Reduce the words. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. And if you would understand, this is in the overall context of covenant keeping. You make a promise, you keep a promise. If you don't want to, if you have no intention of keeping a promise, don't make it. Okay, that's the overall thing. But having said that, verse number 2: be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything. Be slow to speak, says James. Anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. And when you look at that, the next verse goes on to say, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known how. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm saying. If you keep people in the dark about it, they're never going to catch on to it. But the more spews out, the more you crank it out, the more likely you're going to be discovered. Don't ever confirm somebody's suspicions unless you're absolutely certain that you don't qualify. Okay? And there, that requires a little bit of humility. It brings to mind a story that I read, something that that old Dehon wrote years and years and years ago. Just love the story. Sometimes, how many of you ever had a dream where you were falling, and just before you were ready to make impact at the bottom, you woke up? You ever had those kind of dreams? Well, this is sort of what this reminds me of. But it's a story about a big mouth frog and some geese buddies that he had. And according to the story, the geese and the frogs were, the frog was very, very friendly buddies. But one thing irritated the frog. And the thing that irritated the frog was that every year, about the same time, when the weather started changing, his buddies would up and leave him. They'd fly away. And so he was determined that he's going to ask him about this. And they said to him, the geese said to the frog, well, you know, it gets too cold up here for us to live. And so we go south into the warmer climate. And the frogs, he just shakes his head and he says, I would really like to go with you. But he said, I got a problem. And the problem I have is I don't have any wings to fly. But he said, you know, I have a reputation here in our hometown of being very bright, says the frog. And he said, "Just give me a day or two before you guys leave, and I'll come up with some solution." And so he did. He thought and cogitated and everything. And then finally, he gets back to his geese buddies on the day they were going to leave, and he says, "I got a perfect idea." He said, "If you two guys would go over there to the marsh and just pull out one of those rods, just pull it out and bring it over." He said, "I have the perfect solution. You take." The one goose takes it on this side, the other one takes it on this side. So you got geese bills holding down on that rod. He said, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to clamp on to the middle of that. And then up and away we go. Perfect idea. And he was pleased. He was really pleased. And so his geese buddies did what he asked them. He latches on with his jaws and time comes for them to go south and away they go. And as they're flying, they pass over this little village and all of a sudden the people look up and they say, wow, oh, wow, look at that. I wonder whose idea that was. That's brilliant. And the old frog couldn't help himself. I did it. It was my idea. And he spoke one word too many. So you look here again in Ecclesiastes, chapter 10, verse number 12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will what? Swallow himself up. It is said that only a fool will dig a hole big enough for himself to fall into with his words. And then over in verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is said to be mischievous madness, literally wicked madness. But more important in verse number 14 is the unpredictability of this fool. Is when it says, a fool also is what? Full of them. I mean, he's chock full of words. So much so that he's always looking for a point of contact in which to express what's on his mind. Now, I could go somewhere with that too, but I won't. He's full of words, looking somewhere always to express his mind. It says, a man cannot tell what shall be, and what shall be after him? Who can tell him? Which is to say, you just never know what's going to come out of his mouth. Unpredictable. And so the counsel, one word may be one word too many. James says, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Now there's a third segment. Calls for a response. A counsel. And again, James says, be slow. Some people speak too much. Some people speak out of turn. For example, over in Proverbs 18, Proverbs 18 and verse number 13, we see it says there, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." Folly and shame. Kind of a person who finds it difficult to enter into a meaningful two-way conversation. Somebody's talking, and the individual will jump right on a word, thinking that they know exactly what the next word is, only to find out, after they've stepped in it, that it wasn't really where the person was going. And the problem with that kind of an individual is that they never learn. They never learn. Which is to say that they usually can't be shamed into clamming up. They just keep on going. When it talks about a response on our part, it's a cautious counsel. We take what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 to heart when he says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." But what kind should proceed out of your mouth according to what he says? What kind of word should proceed out of your mouth? Yeah, good words that build. Good words that build. Now, it is true. There's a time for plucking down and pulling up roots. There's a time for that. But the general rule in the Christian community ought to be, if you can't build up, shut up. That's coarse. But then we come down here, you know, it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit in verse 30. Verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." It seems to me that kin to each other are the anger and the evil speaking. Anger and evil speaking tend to run together. Now, when you think about anger, you know, what in the world does a Christian have to be angry about? What would a Christian have to be angry about? I mean, isn't anger sin? Angry, to be angry is sin. Huh? No? You're not agreeing with me? Well, that's not right. You're supposed to agree. How do you do that? Yeah, but how do you be angry without sinning? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever expressed anger without saying a word? Can you do that? How do you do that? The countenance. You can look angry without saying a word, right? You've ever been on the receiving end of one of them looks? So the Bible says, "Be angry, but sin not." But please note that anger and evil speaking are yoked together, generally, always. And so when somebody is insulting you, or when somebody is insinuating something malicious about you, when somebody is speaking with a purpose to injure you, how do you refrain from anger? Well, now we have a model. In Mark chapter 15, verses 3, 4, and 5 is the account where Jesus is standing on trial before Pilate. And it says the Pharisees came and accused him. And Pilate was after him and said, "Well, don't you have anything to say for yourself?" And in Mark's gospel, in those verses, it says that Jesus answered nothing. So you mean to say that when somebody accosts me or drags my good name in the mud, that I don't have a right to defend myself? You mean I'm supposed to stand there and take it like a mule and get slapped on both sides of the face like a jerk? You mean to tell me that I'm supposed to take all that? And keep grinning in the process? Jesus stood there and answered nothing. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter's later commentary on that scene, now he was standing afar off when this was going on, but in his commentary in 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 22 was this: when he was reviled, he reviled not. Now, it seems so difficult that whenever you're angry and somebody jabs you, you want to get right back at them. You want to try to out-clever them with your verbiage. And so that you can leave with your conscience satisfied that after you disengage from the encounter that you got the upper hand. And that'll teach them to open their mouth about me again. But Jesus reviled not. That brings up another story. Another story. I just love this one too. But I find it so hard. I find it absolutely so hard. And the story goes like this. There was this old country judge. Great reputation. On the bench a long time. And he had one particular nemesis, that this attorney, every time he came in to present a case before the bench, always, always would insult this judge or was sarcastic to him and tried to poke fun of him, tried to marginalize him and make him minimal at best. And the old judge would sit up at the bench and he'd just look at the attorney and smile at him. Take his pencil, back in the days when they had wood pencils, and put the pencil in his mouth. He'd just chew on his pencil. How many of you ever done that? How many of you ever bit down deep into one of those? When we had a school out here, there were many pencils that had nothing but teeth marks in them. And you wonder why some of those guys flunked their tests. Severe lead poisoning. But that's what this judge did. He just looked at the attorney and he grinned at him, never said a word. Put the pencil in his mouth, chewed on it. Trial kept on going. Came to the conclusion of the trial and it made no difference. The very next week, if that attorney came back, presented another case, he'd do the same thing. And finally, in the midst of a very heated trial, the judge and some of his friends from court went out to dinner. And as they're eating dinner, and the old judge is sitting there cutting his meat up and with his fork, and they finally just stopped and they called him by name and they said, "We've got a question for you. Why in the world do you let that guy by name continually harangue and try to embarrass you? Why don't you just take a few moments during the trial and slap him down and put him in his place?" To which the old judge put his arms on the table and he said, "On the street where I live, there's this old woman that has this old dog. And every month when the moon shines at night, that dog comes out and he barks all night long." Then he picked up his fork and knife and continued to eat. And his friends were sitting at the table and they're looking at each other like, "Whoa." They said, "Well, what's the point? What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, the point simply is that the moon kept on shining anyway. Dogs will be dogs. Can't change the nature of a beast. But the moon can keep on shining." Which is to say Our response when under verbal assault ought to be sort of like that judge's. You don't have to defend yourself if you're right. Truth can never be tarnished. Truth can never be damaged. It will always show up for what it is. You don't have to defend it any more than Jesus had to defend himself before his accusers. Were the accusations true that they made about him? No, they weren't true. Did it really change anything? I mean, if he had offered himself an eloquent defense of his deity right there before Pilate, do you suppose Pilate would have let him off and he could escape the cross? No. So, if you would, think about this and remember that it's possible when you got this apparatus in gear, it's always possible that you can say one word too many and like that old frog, bite the dust. Not a good thing. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we find it very difficult to tame our tongues. But help us to at least, dear Lord, on this side of glory, greatly reduce our jargon and our verbiage unnecessarily stuff. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would minimize any damage that we might do with this old sharp sword. Quick, put out the blazes that are ignited by an unseemly word. And Lord, in us, bring glory to yourself. Lord, help us to be able to manifest some degree of control over the smallest member in our body. Please help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.